I am delighted to be able to bring God's word this morning from the next few verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I call it a great privilege to be able to preach and proclaim God's word, and I'm thankful to the elders for allowing me to be able to preach this passage. The upending, disorienting, and life-flattening effect of death can lead many of us to question the reality that we have lived, to question the strongholds we have grounded ourselves in, and to question even the tenets of faith that we have held so dear. Listen to how Douglas McKelvey records the experience of grieving a loved one's death in his Liturgy for Experiencing a Loss Anew Daily. We have lost so much, O Lord. We have lost so much that we cannot even begin to trace the outlines of this newly hallowed space. We're so recently breathed the living wonder of one we loved, there is now only this present absence, like the quiet desolation of a bomb crater. And we, half blinded by the smoke rising from the ruin of our past happiness, can hardly begin to assess the extent of the damage, not yet. We only know that we encounter it everywhere, unexpectedly, that life has become a minefield of moments, now emptied of the one we love, a favorite chair, a certain song, a cooking aroma, a calendar page, a flower, a photo, a shade of blue, a book, a falling leaf, a sunset. These unexpected reminders of who they were and what they loved are everywhere, taking us repeatedly by surprise, connections suddenly made and abruptly broken by the progressive revelation that they are truly gone. In the jostle of crowds, the sound of footsteps, the knock at the door, the buzzing of phones. When for a moment our hearts leap to think it might be them, in such moments we're wounded again by the quick remembrance that no, we will never again lift our eyes and find them here, nor hear their happy greeting. Not now, not in this life, not in this world as it presently is. In McKelvey's liturgy, he records the experience of losing a loved one to death, how the upending, disorienting, and life-flattening effect that the death of a loved one can bring to your experience of your days afterward. This person that you so loved and cared for, that you desired their happiness, an experience of life's joys as best as you could give it to them, is now gone, and you will no longer experience the joys of life that you had imagined for them and for you to experience alongside with them. Those things that you wanted most for their life will now no longer happen. They are gone. The life that they live no longer exists. You don't know how to make sense of it. And now you look down the road and you don't see them there. You don't get to live those joys of life together. You fear that somehow they have missed out. And this is where we pick up in our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul began the chapter in verse 1 by addressing pastoral concerns he had for the church in Thessalonica. He also continued that their brotherly love for one another was a shining example to many. Paul encouraged them to continue that same love again and again. And now we come to verses 13 through 18, where it seems clear that their love for each other and their desire of each other's greatest good has led them to be utterly confused about the experience of death and its place in the believer's life. With that, let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. My sermon today is entitled, God is Not Done With Us, because I want to emphasize that in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of harrowing trials, in the midst of even your worst days, as you experience the death of a loved one, God is not done with us. And I have 3 points for us today. We find the hitch in verse 13. The herald in verses 14 through 17, and the hope in verse 18. So what is the hitch? What is the problem that the Thessalonians were facing? Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And as I mentioned before, Paul is addressing and has begun to address some concerns that were raised in the church, as he does in his other epistles or letters to other churches. Remember not too long ago when we were in chapter 1, the church in Thessalonica got a lot of things right. We hear that their faith, their hope, their love were rock solid. It was rock solid because it was grounded in the solid gospel of Jesus Christ. And they truly believed this to be true. And they held fast to their faith in Christ. So their lives were lived out in a way, in such a way that this gem, that this extraordinary truth, that they were purchased by the blood of Christ, that they were no longer enemies of God, that they were saved from their own sins and now adopted into the family of God, this gem of the gospel was so precious to them that it altered and was altering every aspect of their lives. So much so that they were now an example of a people transformed by the gospel to a people from far and far away. But as we heard last week, and we'll cover today, there were some things they needed to be working on by God's grace and help. And should that surprise any of us here? Are we at Grace Covenant Church a perfect church? Are we a people perfected? Think about the other churches in our lands who have celebrity pastors and large attendance. Are they perfect? Or even the small churches that are faithful to carry out God's word and to serve their community and serve others abroad, who have maybe seasoned saints, who have these prayer warriors in their midst that we look up to. Are they perfect? No. And neither was the church in Thessalonica. They, like us, were being conformed to the image of the Son in a progressive and sanctifying way every day. So there will be things to work on as we grow in grace. From Paul's words here in verse 13, though, we can surmise that some faithful church members in their midst had recently died. Or to use Paul's words here, had fallen asleep, and those who were left were grieving in such a way that it resembled the world without hope. And this is the hitch. This is the problem that Paul was wanting to address. God's people were so distraught because their loved ones had died, and they feared that these loved ones would somehow miss out on the second coming of Christ. For it was well thought in those times that Jesus would return in their lifetime. They thought God was done with them. the death of their loved ones so confused the people in the church that they were perplexed about some of the fundamental truths about the faith. Now, it's not really known why they were confused or how they were confused about this point. It doesn't seem necessarily congruent with the wording that Paul uses here in verse 13 to think that there was some bad actors who had come in with false teaching that thwarted their beliefs. It also doesn't seem likely that Paul, Timothy, or Silas had left out some facts about the truth, because you see that they were looking forward to the day of the Lord. So it doesn't seem congruent that somehow they left this out. And that is because this is an important truth about the gospel narrative that seems silly to think men like them would leave this out. But for whatever reason, the Thessalonians were ignorant somehow and believed that their loved ones who died would miss out on the day of the Lord. And studying this and looking in this passage, it seems likely to me that though the Thessalonians were like these shining examples of faith to many around them, though they were discipled and taught the truths of the gospel and the faith by fellows such as Timothy and Paul and Silas, their experience, though, of losing a loved one to death had that upending, disorienting, and life-flattening effect that the death of a loved one will inevitably bring. It was just a few days after I lost my daughter, when she went to be home with the Lord, that I remember thinking about Romans 8:28. And I turned to a brother and I said, "Brother, I don't know how this can be good. How is it good that my daughter has died? How is that for my good?" I knew God's word. I knew it said that God works all things for good. Why couldn't God still work in my life without taking Isabel? I didn't understand. Her death was so upending, so disorienting, so life-flattening, that these fundamental truths that I had read, that I had taught and counseled others on, now no longer made sense. So, brother, how could this be good? I still don't understand. And I think that's okay. We don't have to understand everything that God does. But we can take him at his word. We can take what he says in faith and believe it nonetheless. The death of a loved one will disorient you. Even those of you who are here who are towers of faith like the Thessalonians, you will be rocked by the calamity of death and maybe even some other calamities that may happen. But look what Paul does here for them. He sees their hurt. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't come with trite consolation. He pastorally addresses them. He didn't want them to no longer be uninformed about this. He wanted to fill the gaps of their knowledge and address the lack of hope that they had. And he's not telling them here not to grieve either. When we lose someone to death, we should grieve. John Flavel, in his book, Facing Grief, said, "To be in a state of sorrow without the sense of sorrow is a disposition beneath beasts." Even though we have the full counsel of the Word of God, even though we know the truth that God is always good, that he is absolutely sovereign and all wise, that we can trust him because he loves us and those who are his way more than we possibly could, even though all this is and more is true, death is still an upending, disorienting, and life-flattening experience. The Thessalonians loved each other very much. They loved each other with a sincere and shining example of brotherly love. the people in our lives who are dear to us and so loved by us, they are ones that we care for too. The Thessalonians and us want to live life together with our loved ones. And when we lose them, we are devastated that we may experience in life, that what we may experience in life will no longer be shared with them. But our grief, as Paul says, should not be like the world's, for we have hope. But before we move on to our next point about that hope, let me cover one more thing. Because what is this passage telling us? Is it telling us that when we die, we enter into a spiritual state of sleep? As in, is there a spiritual sleep that our souls engage in until the resurrection? As in, when we die, the next thing that we know is the bodily resurrection at the coming of Christ. I don't think so. Because there are many passages in the New Testament that refer to sleep and those who sleep, referring to people who truly have died. In our call to worship, Dennis had read us the passage from Mark chapter 5. It's in this story where the little girl indeed had died. But Jesus uses the language of sleeping, not to indicate that her soul was in a state of spiritual sleep until the resurrection, but to indeed show that though the little girl died in this world, this was but a temporary thing until the resurrection would occur. Jesus actually raises Jairus' daughter from the dead at the moment to foreshadow that he will do in the what he will do in the end at the final resurrection of the dead. So yes, when our loved ones die, they do leave this world for now. But it's only temporary. And what awaits and what will come and what Paul is about to encourage the Thessalonians with in the coming verses is to give them a hope that is not like the world's. Our second point from the passage today, the herald in verses 14 through 17. How does Paul address the hitch? Will Paul inform them that they won't grieve like unbelievers do? How will he show them that God is not done with their loved ones? He brings the herald of our hope, which is found in the day of the Lord, grounded in the gospel and its benefits. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, relates God's love for his people in the midst of our trials to his work on the cross on our behalf. He says, anytime we are tempted to doubt God's love for us, we should go back to the cross. We should reason somewhat in this fashion. If God loved me enough to give his son to die for me when I was his enemy, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I am his child. Having loved me to the ultimate extent at the cross, he cannot possibly fail to love me in my times of adversity. Having given such a priceless gift as his son, surely he will also give all else that is consistent with his glory and my good. Paul's desire was to bring the Christians in Thessalonica a hope in the midst of their upending and disorienting and life-flattening grief. But typically, when we talk about hope in something, it's usually focused on something forward-looking, something in the future. We may be in a dead-end job. We may be in a job that we have a struggle to go to every day. We may have a hope that one day I'll get a new job or a new boss. Or we may be in the midst of sickness or in a hospital. And our hope is that we will feel better. Our hope is that we'll get out of that hospital. Our hope is found on the horizon. But the thing is that in situations like these, that hope, the thing that we hope for, may not come. We may not get a new job. We may not get a new boss. We may not even be qualified for that new job that would make our lives better. Just because there's been a lot of medical advancements and technology and medicine, it doesn't guarantee one thing about our sicknesses, that we will get better. But Paul would not dare to address these precious believers' fears and their concerns with a hope that stands on shaky ground. What Paul does to assure the Thessalonians of a great hope is grounding their hope in the sure and steady foundation of the gospel, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hear what he says in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, because this is true, the sure and steady truth that Jesus died and rose again, the sure and steady truth that in doing so, in Jesus' death and resurrection, which transformed everything, Jesus' eternity-changing death and resurrection guarantees the hope that Paul wants to encourage them with when he continues, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Because Jesus died and rose again, his precious sacrifice that was sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, to cover us with his righteousness, and all of this was proven in the fact that he rose from the grave. Because all of this is true about his costly sacrifice, then we can trust that believers who die now will be brought with Christ because his payment and redemption for this is assured. God is not done with them. God is not done. Though they are in the grave, he is not finished with them yet. And him not being done with them is grounded in rock-solid gospel. Therefore, our hope is not baseless, and we can have much to look forward to, even in our upending. Do you see this? The following three verses then describe that day when God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, to describe to the Thessalonian believers and us why we do not have to grieve like unbelievers do. Paul focuses on the day of the Lord. Paul's concern for the church was so pastoral, so tender, in his addressing the fear that had come over them that somehow their loved ones would miss out on the day of the Lord, that right after grounding this comfort in the amazing bedrock of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul informs them and assures them that all of this comes as a word from the Lord. This promise that Paul is about to lay out comes directly from the Lord. So therefore, it comes with authority. Therefore, nothing could change this truth. It is God ordained. It is solid. We can trust it and take great comfort in it. And that teaching, that hope is coming, begins with the truth that those who remain alive in this world at the coming of the Lord won't go first. Now, you see, there's this thought that those who die, the Thessalonians thought this back then, and we think this today. We think that if our loved ones die, that they're going to miss out on all the good things that could happen to them, could have happened to them in life. We descend into great sadness over missing out, over them missing out on building more memories with their grandchildren, or even memories at all with them, with being able to take our loved ones on trips around the world together, for them to be able to drive a car or graduate, get married maybe, or have children, and a million other things. We fear that somehow they have missed out. But oh, the upside down world of our God. We heard it this morning in Sunday school. How great and glorious the truths are that we just don't quite understand because we live and are a part of an upside down kingdom of God. It is not they who will miss out, but they will be honored. See what Paul says. Paul says that we, those who are alive in Christ, who we think that we are the ones who don't get to miss out on all the good stuff, we are the ones. We will not be the ones to go first. We will not precede them. No, we who are left at the coming of our Lord will not be first. And Jesus said this long ago, before the Thessalonians were on the scene. He said that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. We who think our loved ones who have missed out on this life are missing out, that they are missing out somehow, they will not be last. Oh no, brothers and sisters, they will be first. But first in what? Another word for the coming of the Lord is parousia. And some of you probably know this word and how it's associated with the second coming of Christ. But sometimes I think, or some of us, we may not know the full meaning of what parousia has. Parousia was a word used to describe the event of a glorious coming of someone considered a deity or official visit from a sovereign to a city, according to one commentator. The parousia wasn't for a B-list celebrity. The parousia wasn't even for an A-list celebrity. It wasn't somebody in a political sense who was of great power there. No, a parousia was used to describe a visiting person that the people considered as a deity or of extreme importance. A parousia then would have garnered a whole lot of attention, pomp, pizzazz, and everyone in that town would have wanted to be a part of it. The parousia would have included not only cleaning up the whole town, but also putting on our best clothes, and often would involve the people of that town going out of the town's limits to greet this person coming in. You would see a train of people going out of the town, full of excitement and joy and hope and delight, all ready to see and hear from this person. A train of people with a pep in their step to greet this dignitary and make them feel welcome. And it would have been a train of people where the most important of that town would be the first to welcome him in. The ones who had clout, who were of great wealth or power, the ones who were top in all areas, who had would have the privilege and the honor to be the very first ones to greet and welcome this incoming dignitary. And Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, no, brother and sister, your loved one is not going to miss out at all. Far from it. Instead, they will be the ones of honor and our train of brothers and sisters from all over to greet our coming king. Do you see? Are you starting to see now, he says? They have not missed out. God is not done with them. Therefore, don't grieve like the world. And then, in verse 16, we read of our coming sovereign who's returning for his people in the parousia, and he will not do so quietly. Far from it, God, Paul tells us and tells the church in verse 16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In his descent comes this threefold powerful announcement of Jesus' coming that no one will miss out. Our Christ, God the Son, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, like a general with his army, full authority. His cry comes, and all will obey. We see two archangels who are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. These archangels, like Michael and probably Gabriel, they are the chief among the angels. They are the chief princes who wield much authority and play key roles in pivotal moments in Scripture. When they come, it is important, and we hear the voice of an archangel would be one of terrifying command. And then finally we hear the trumpet blast of God. It will sound forth at Jesus' arrival. And remember from my sermon from Revelation chapter 8, there was the use in the Old Testament of trumpets, and in Revelation 8 to indicate warning and announcements. But we see also in Scripture that trumpets are used for the coming of the Lord in Exodus, as well as another use in Numbers chapter 10. In there, God had instructed his people to create trumpets. And what they were to be used for in the wilderness at that time, when those trumpet blasts would be heard, it was an indication that the people of God who were encamped all over were to gather together and they would move on. So here in verse 16 of our passage, we see again the use of a trumpet blast to announce the coming of the Lord and to be used like its purpose is stated in Numbers chapter 10, for God's elect to now gather again and to move on from this place. So with his cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet blast, Jesus descends from heaven, the place where he has been at the right hand of the Father, who has been interceding on our behalf since the apostles saw him last in the clouds, leaves his throne again and raises the dead from their graves. Paul told another church, the church in Corinth, the following. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some grain. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So imagine the scene. That seed that is planted in the ground then germinates to new life, to an imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual body that will rise from the grave. Those who remain at the second coming of Christ will hear that threefold powerful cry of the Lord. They will see him returning. And then they will look around, all around this place. They will look around and see their loved ones, those in Christ, coming out of the grave. It will not be like a scene from a horror movie, but it will be beautiful and glorious and magnificent and amazing. Well, brother and sister, our God is not done with us. He is not done with our loved ones who have departed. Though their bodies lie in the grave, though their ashes may be scattered on the earth, God is not done with them. With such authority, with such prestige, with such glory, they will be raised from the dead. And this will be the first act in the grand parousia of our God. And verse 17 continues the great hope that Paul describes and we have in the day of the Lord. Verse 17 continues to show that God is not only not done with our loved ones, but he's also not done with those who may remain. He says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Those who are alive on this earth at the time of Jesus' second coming, they will not miss out either. Not at all. But those who are alive will be caught up with our loved ones in the air, all together with each other, all together with Christ. And notice something significant in this passage, an Easter egg of sorts. Paul makes it very clear that we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds. And why would he drop that in there? You see, throughout the Bible, clouds were used to represent the very presence of God. We see this in the theophanies, like the pillar of cloud in Exodus. 1 Kings 8 records a theophany in the New Testament in Matthew 17 and his return depicted in Daniel chapter 7. Thus we are caught up with him in the clouds to further stress our being with Jesus in his presence. And not only will we be with Jesus together in the clouds, but Paul adds something magnificent. And so we will always be with the Lord. Does that hit you, brother and sister? Sitting here and realizing that one day we will always be with the Lord? Does your heart not sing to this? No longer will we be without him. No longer will we be here suffering, enduring sorrow, dealing with adversities, wrestling with our sin. And not only will we see him, but we will be with him always, with Jesus, in his presence, forever, together. This is one of the great gospel benefits, my beloved. Lastly, one more thing to point out about the parousia, the second coming of Christ. As I mentioned, in the general sense, a parousia was the procession of a people in a town going out to receive that dignitary. And then going out, the people also brought that dignitary back in to begin the festivities, to enjoy his presence, and to hear from him. Now, this passage isn't exactly clear on this, but I think, again, if you look at the totality of Scripture, my thought is that the grand parousia of Christ will not be us who go out to meet him and bring him back to our town. Instead, I think it will be more like the prodigal son's father, who himself goes out to meet his son who has come home. Instead of us, the ones who are not the dignitary, the ones who are not the sovereign, the ones who are not of prestige, it won't be us bringing Christ, who is the sovereign, who is the dignitary, who is our God, who is of great magnificence and prestige. It won't be us bringing him back to earth. Instead, it will be Christ coming out to meet us, to bring us finally home with him, and to gather us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Finally, Paul tells us in the last verse of our passage, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And this is our third and final point, the hope. We can find great encouragement, great hope in this for those of us who have lost loved ones who were in Christ, who miss our daughters and our sons dearly, the husbands and wives, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, dear friends, and we experience the upending, disorienting, and life-flattening experiences of sorrow. If they are in Christ, they have not missed out. Not one bit. Not at all. They are in the very presence of the Lord. And their experience is of greater joy and peace than they ever could have here. And when the Lord comes again, they will have the place of honor at that grand procession to be received by their King. God is not done with them. Be of good cheer, brother and sister. We will, of course, miss them all the days of our life. But be encouraged, too. The Lord is not done with them. And oh, how God is not done with any of us either. Whether we die today or see his coming in the air, God will gather us together and with each other and with him and be with him forever. I often think of the extreme contrast between the experience that we endured 2 years ago when our darling girl went home to be with the Lord and the experience that she had in those days. The utter wreck and dark days of our lives that we felt versus the extreme elation and joy and wonder and glory that she must have known. Our worst day was her best day. There's a song titled "Good Night" written by Matthew Smith, who adapted it from a hymn titled "The Long Good Night." This song sings of the experience and the moment of someone in Christ who dies. Listen to the lyrics. "I journey forth rejoicing from this dark vale of tears to heavenly joy and freedom from earthly bonds and fears, where Christ our Lord shall gather all his redeemed again, his kingdom to inherit. Good night till then. Why thus so sadly weeping, beloved ones of my heart? The Lord is good and gracious, though now he bids us part. Oft have we met in gladness, and we shall meet again. All sorrow left behind us, good night till then. I go to see his glory, whom we have loved below. I go the blessed angels, the holy saints to know. Our loved ones, our lovely ones departed, I go to find again and wait for you to join us. Good night till then. I hear the Savior calling. The joyful hour has come. The angel guards are ready to guide me to our home, where Christ our Lord shall gather all his redeemed again, his kingdom to inherit. Good night till then." So why would any of this be encouraging? Why does Paul tell the Thessalonian believers that they can be encouraged and can encourage one another with this message when the upending, disorienting, and life-flattening experience of the death of a loved one happens? Remember what I said about the kingdom of God earlier, how the parousia demonstrates the upside-down world, the upside-down kingdom of God, because the last is first and the first is last? Well, in our upending grief, God is pointing out that indeed we are upended because we belong to an upside-down kingdom. We don't understand all that he's doing. We see dimly as through a glass, but then one day God will clear it all up, as Paul told the Corinthians, and we are encouraged in our upending grief by an upside-down kingdom of God. When the waves of sorrow roll in, and we find ourselves disoriented, feeling like nothing makes sense and the floor has dropped out, remember God gives us great hope in him through the rock-solid, eternity-changing gospel. As Paul grounded his argument, we too can find purchase for our feet, for our hearts, a grounding to combat the disorientation and the beautiful truth that God did not even spare his own son, but it was his death and resurrection that paid the penalty for the Christian's sins. And if that is true, as Bridges said, then surely he will help us in our affliction of disorientation by giving us the solid ground of the cross to stand on. Then as our life feels flattened by our grief, when it seems that nothing will ever be good again, that our life can no longer be full, that my days will only be heartache and I shall never again truly be happy, turn, my beloved, turn to the great encouragement that is found and truly found in the day of the Lord. For as Paul informed the Thessalonians and us, God is not done with any of us. Oh, how great and glorious this truth is. Yes, we will mourn our losses. But on that day when Christ comes with the host of heaven to retrieve his people, our tears will be wiped away. Our losses will be forgotten. We will be caught up together with him and our loved ones in Christ, because the simple truth is God is not done with any of us. Do you see the picture that is painted here? Our God is not done with us, for Christ will return to bring us home with him. And if Paul tells the Thessalonian believers that they can be encouraged and find true hope in the day of the Lord, when they are experiencing the worst of their days, when they are experiencing the death of a loved one, then surely the day of the Lord can comfort us in any struggle that we face. The day of the Lord can be an encouragement to us in the death of a loved one. The day of the Lord can be encouragement to us when we lose our jobs. The day of the Lord can be an encouragement for those who are struggling through a hard marriage, through disobedient children, through sickness and struggles. And lastly, that word encourage that Paul uses in the Greek is paraklete, which is in the same family of words as another Greek word, paraklete. That word paraklete is used for the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And his name means comforter. Beloved, when we lose loved ones in the Lord, when we grieve our losses for our remaining days and experience the upending, disorienting, and life-flattening experience of sorrow for all of our days, remember these words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. For when we encourage one another, we participate in the very work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning where you have gathered your people together to come and worship you. Father, life can be tough. Our experiences here can be joyous, but they can also be filled with great sorrow because, Lord, we live in a sin-fallen world. And even in the midst of losing loved ones to death, we can find great hope that, Lord, you're not done with them, and you are not done with us either. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who take these words seriously. For if in the experience of such death and sorrow and difficulty, when it's our worst of days, and we can find hope in what you say in the day of the Lord, then may we accept that to be true. And may we participate in the work of the Holy Spirit and encourage and bless one another with the hope that is found in you and you alone. In Christ's name, amen.